praise indeed forever to the King of Kings. What a beautiful time of worship. I've decided that I forever want to be part of a church where young people lead us in worship wearing Crocs and socks and bare feet. And where people steal your preaching notes. I came in this morning and I looked for my little folder here and I noticed it was missing, and I know that I didn't misplace it, and I knew that there was only one place to look, and that was Luba Munro's seat. She'd stolen my preaching notes. Oh, it wasn't you. Oh, it was Leon. And then Leon came down and just before he just whispered to me, make sure the pages are in the right order. Oh, you lot. Noted. It's good to have you back from Cambodia, Bretto. A couple of weeks over there with the encouraging the church, Panette and Stray Pike, and what the Lord is doing over there. Look forward to hearing more in a couple of weeks' time around all of that. Have you ever tried describing something before, but you have found yourself entirely lost for words? I came back recently from a fishing trip for my 40th, and some of you know this, or maybe you've seen some of the photos, and invariably coming back from a great time like that, people ask, how was it? And I found myself fumbling for words at every turn to describe how amazing that time and that place and what we got to do was. I was with my brother-in-law, Sam, and one of my best mates, Dean, who happens to be Leon and Luba's son. And we were on the furthest edge of the Great Barrier Reef, a place called Stucco Reef. It's 120 kilometres out to sea from Airlie Beach. And it is the most spectacular place I have ever seen. There was not another soul to be seen. We were catching fish of a lifetime. We were eating the plunder of our efforts every day, dining out on fresh caught coral trout, red emperor, hand caught lobster. The weather every day was perfect. The snorkeling was just off its head. The water was as crystal clear as water can possibly get. We were surrounded by fish as they darted and they flitted about in the ocean. We'd glide along with the oceanic tides and see the coral just light up the ocean floor like a light show. And at the end of every day, we'd sit down to a fresh spread of Spanish mackerel sashimi and a cold, crisp lager and told stories of how the day had transpired. But I can tell you that my words, as fluffy as I can even make them, can barely begin to describe the true beauty and the wonder of somewhere like that. I mean, perhaps you've been in a moment where you have been lost for words trying to describe something, knowing full well that the inadequacy of your words will simply do not do justice to the very thing you are trying to describe. Perhaps, maybe for you, that might be a wedding day. When you were married, there's a limit to which your words can describe the depth and the breadth of that kind of moment. Or perhaps you've tried to describe somebody, the birth of a child, and words can fail to describe the horror, the true wonder and beauty of the moment that a baby finds its home against the skin in which its life was formed. Now, while we're on the topic of describing wonderful things, if I asked you to describe love, how would you go about it? In fact, I want you to turn to your neighbor and have a go. Maybe it's just one word. Maybe it's a couple of words. Answer this question. What does love look like? Just tell someone, what does love look like? That'll do you. I'm going to pray and we're going to carry on. Father, we thank you that there is love, that you are love. And Father, try as we might to describe your love, we come recognizing this morning that our words do fail the enormity of your love. But I pray that that wouldn't stop us having a go. As we have done this morning in song, we have described your love. And Father, I pray that as we come and we open your word this morning, that we would see love, that we would see what love looks like, and that we would in turn become love, that we would be love as we are loved in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's one thing that the Bible is not. The Bible is not lost for words in describing love. It has no difficulty, in fact, showing us what love looks like. If I think in terms of food, which I often do, the Word of God is like a buffet in this regard. It is an extensive meal at which we can dine around and enjoy the fruits of what love looks like all the day long. There are moments where in the Bible it is explicit and quite prescriptive about what love is. For example, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 to 8, and we're guilty of having this one at our wedding. Perhaps you are as well. But this is what the Bible says about love. This is describing love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. Love is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. Love always protects. Love always trusts. Love always hopes, and it always perseveres. In fact, love, three powerful words here in Scripture, love never fails. Then there is much in the Bible that invites us into the mystery, for us to have eyes to see and ears to hear what love looks like as it is revealed to us in things like poetry in Scripture that describes love. There are laws throughout the Old Testament that are there to describe to us what love looks like. There are psalms that describe love. There are prophecies that describe and speak to God's love. There are the apostolic letters that describe love. There are biographies and events and miracles right through the Gospels that show us love. There are actions and there are words that describe love. There are metaphors. Jesus told parables that describe love. Indeed, chief among the purposes of Scripture is to show us the one who is love. And this series that we are starting called Be Love. I love this title. And I see this as a timely follow-on from our Sent series, where if you have been with us, we've been looking at what it had meant through the book of Acts to be sent by Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit as the church, to be about God's mission for His glory and that all would come and know the love of God. And the vision I have for us, and more importantly, the vision that God has for His church, is that as sent ones, we would go as people who love and who love well. That we would embody love, that we would enact love, that we would be the personification of love. That we would be, as Jesus was, love with skin and bones on. And to help us in this quest to be love, we're going to be turning our focus over the next 6 weeks up till Christmas to the book of Philippians. And I encourage you in your own time to set aside some moments to read through the book of Philippians. And time can be no excuse for you, because I did it this week in 11 minutes and 25 seconds, which falls squarely in the parameters for most blokes as a dunny read. Maybe we should have called the series Dunny Read. So if you brought your Bible, crack it open to the book of Philippians. It's nestled right there between Ephesians and Colossians. And as we see in the very first line, it is written by our mate Paul, who we became familiar with in our Acts series. Saul became Paul, and now we find Paul writing to the church in Philippi. Timothy is also named, though not credited as writing much in this letter, but Timothy, being a young apprentice of Paul, is named here as a co-laborer with Christ. And Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. He's writing to the whole church in Philippi. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a little bit of context here just to help set the scene, because it's important. Philippi was an important city in the province of Macedonia. It was named after a bloke called Philip of Macedon. That's where it got its name from. Philip, if anyone said, how did Philippi get its name? Philip of Macedon, you can blame him. Who, as it happened to be, was Alexander the Great's dad. So a strong history here already. And Philippi was situated near the coast, and it was considered to be like the gateway, like the front doorstep from the Middle East into Europe. So all the power brokers for this reason wanted to stake their claim on Philippi, because it was a strategic place for economy, for trade, militarily. To have that as a stronghold would have been vitally important. And so Philippi was hard fought over. And through many battles between 160 years before Jesus was born and 30 BC, Philippi eventually came into the hands of Rome when Octavian flogged Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium. You don't have to remember that, but it happened. So at that time, Philippi was established as a Roman colony. They spoke Latin, Roman law controlled the administration and taxes. Public life went on in Philippi as if its occupants were in Rome itself. Philippi was a little bit of Rome abroad, a little slice of Rome that was situated somewhere else. The sights and the smells of Italy had been transported into Macedonia. Pizza and spaghetti ousted spanakopita and souvlaki. And we get introduced to Philippi in Acts 16, where Paul had a vision in which he saw a man from Macedonia saying to him, Paul, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so Paul, when he saw that vision, he set off with Silas and Timothy, and they hopped onto the very next ferry and chuffed off to Philippi. And when they got there, they found, this is in Acts 16, that there was no synagogue. But on the Sabbath day, they went and they found a place of prayer by the riverside, where they found a group of women who were gathered there and who were praying. And Paul began to share the gospel with them. And among this group of women praying by the riverside was a lady named Lydia. And she was a dealer of purple cloth, who we're told was a worshipper of God. And Lydia responded to Paul's preaching of the gospel, and she was baptized. And not only her, but her whole household got baptized. Incredible. And then they went on to stay at her house, and she blessed them with her hospitality. And during their stay at Philippi, they managed, though, to tick the locals off deluxe. There was a slave girl who was able to predict the future. And through this, she was able to earn her slave owners a bucket load of cash through predicting the future and fortune telling. And for many days, this girl, she followed around Paul and Silas and Timothy, yelling out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." I mean, that would have been a pretty good entourage, really, to have if your purpose was to proclaim the gospel. She followed them around. These are the guys. They're proclaiming Jesus. You would think that they would be loving this, but don't be fooled. They weren't impressed. This girl got on their goats, and in their great annoyance, they turned to her and said to the spirit in her, "Come out in the name of Jesus." And this spirit fled her. And the owners of the girl, seeing that their hopes and dreams were now shattered because their source of income was gone, they became furious. And so they had Paul and Silas arrested, dragged into the middle of the marketplace, and accused them of disturbing the city, was the charge leveled against them. Everyone blew up, started attacking them. They had their clothes torn off them. They were beaten with rods. Then they were thrown in jail with the key thrown away. We can see from Paul's very first visit to Philippi that the presence of a Jesus community and the proclamation of the gospel were not welcome in that place. There was hostility, which they could thank Paul and Silas for, that made it somewhat arduous to live out a public faith without ruffling too many feathers. And as we saw in the last series we went through, and we see again here, the backdrop to the story of the church here was persecution and suffering. But that did not stop the church. Persecution and suffering did not stop the church loving and loving well. There was in the city of Philippi a faithful, generous, and hospitable, albeit imperfect, Jesus community. And Paul is writing to them in this letter to the Philippians from another jail cell, mind you, to encourage them to keep loving God and loving others well. The recipients of this letter probably, and I imagine this because I don't know their names or their stories, but I assume that those who would go on to read this letter were people just like you and I, who are doing our best to follow Jesus and to remain faithful to Him. In a time where that isn't as easy perhaps as it once was, in a time where there is pressure on us, that there would have been mums and dads reading this letter who were doing their best to raise kids in a really difficult place and time. That I assume there was probably men and women who were running small businesses where in an economy they may not have had equal opportunity as everybody else. I'm assuming that there was probably Jesus-loving students who were in educational systems where their Christian worldview wasn't aligned to that of the world, and students found it hard to express their faith in this place called Philippi. There was possibly or likely people working in civic services or government jobs trying to follow Jesus but had the daily wrestle of the values of God's kingdom and perhaps the values of the workplace not meshing well together and feeling quite stuck. How do I still follow Jesus and be faithful to Him when this is how it works in this place? People living in a world of Rome doing their best not to be of the world of Rome. I think the relevancy and timelessness of God's word should not be lost on us in this regard. How do we navigate a life that has pressure? How do we live out our faith at times where it doesn't seem so easy to do that? Where maybe the Christian and biblical worldview on things doesn't mesh well? How do we still be in those spaces? What does love look like in those places? As I think about the believers here in Philippi, I think of the prayer Jesus prayed in John 17 that I'm sure Jesus had us on His mind as well. He says, "I had given them your word, and the word has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you that you take them out of the world." And, you know, Jesus praying for the church in Philippi, "I don't pray that you take them out of Philippi, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them," which means set them apart. Allow your love to change them and transform them and allow them to be love. "Set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth," Jesus prayed. "And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." You know, as far as airtime to an introduction goes, this may seem a little overcooked, but here is why this context matters. That we, like the church in Philippi, are strangers in a foreign land. that the prevailing culture in which we exist is not appreciative of a message of salvation and purpose through Christ alone, but prefers to find meaning and hope in the plethora of other idols that are on offer. That we, like the church in Philippi, are doing our best to be a faithful witness to Christ and to be a faithful and generous and hospitable people for the sake of those who don't yet know the Lord. We also, like the church in Philippi, can become overcomfortable or overfamiliar with the ways of Rome or the ways of the world. And we need the truth of God's word to nurture our hearts and our minds and our bodies back to a kingdom way of life and loving. And so Paul is in jail. He's writing to a church that is under all kinds of pressure. And he is encouraging them in the Lord to stay the course, to not be influenced by the ways of the world, but to live according to the truth of God's word, and more specifically, how they can be love in a city that doesn't love them back. So this would be very important for us to pay attention to. How can we be love in a city that doesn't love us back? And here's what Paul says to them. This is how he opens his letter, and this is verse 3 through to 11. I thank God every time I remember you. And he's excited. Paul he loves the church in Philippi. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the very first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. God is not done with us yet. I am grateful that I am a work in progress, and so are you. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. I can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. You know, we get a sense of Paul's deep love for the church in Philippi. Later in chapter 4, we see that they had all sent him gifts while he was in jail. And we're not sure, it could have been flowers or it could have been chocolates, but it was probably more likely a financial gift. We don't quite know, but either way, Paul said of them that no other church had partnered with him like they had, as they had sent things for him in his time of need. So among other reasons for writing, Paul is writing to thank the church for their generosity and their support as he labored in the gospel. Which, as a side note, as God continues to grow and bring increase to his church here, our needs are growing. And I'm not turning this into a giving talk. But they are. It is true. Especially for people to carry on the ministry that God has called us to. We have a need for ministering people in our community. And we have a need for your partnership in that. As one grows, so does the other. And by God's grace, we are at a point in our church where we are requiring more. So can I take this moment to encourage you in that partnership to help supply the needs of the church that God is calling and equipping us to go and minister to as we be about his mission. On this, D.A. Carson, he says that partnership is the usual word in the New Testament for fellowship. And this is what Paul is thanking the church in Philippi for, their partnership. This is what love looked like in their context, partnership. He says, and here's a challenge, fellowship is not just the comfortable experience of Christians enjoying one another's company. It is fellowship in the task of making the gospel known to others. It should be characteristic of all of us who have come to know the good news of Jesus that we are involved in partnership with those who are making it known to others. You know, generous partnership with the various Jesus communities you are a part of. not just this one, because I know that you are connecting in other parts of community with other Jesus followers, in ministry, in other places. This isn't just about here. That generous partnership in those places who are making the gospel known are about being a kingdom mission is a key part of being love. If we are going to be love, we need to be generous. That is a biblical truth. If we are going to be love, we need to be generous. Generosity is what love looks like. And so with a grateful heart for their generosity, Paul prays for them. And this is my prayer. That your love, this is verse 9, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, beyond greeting them and thanking them for their gift and being generous, Paul is making it incredibly clear what his heart's desire and the end to which he is encouraging them with his letter. That your love may abound more and more. Now, this was written to the church in Philippi, but it is written for the church on Resolution Drive in Caringbah. That your love may abound more and more. And this word abound can be rightly described in these ways: that your love may be extravagant, that your love may be above and beyond, that your love would flourish, that it would overflow, that your love would brim over, that your love would be evident, that your love would be visible. Not just a love that is in words, but a love that is in actions. This is what it means to abound in love. It's a similar prayer to what Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. He's a bit more flowery and fluffy over there in Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your innermost being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints, that we would have strength to comprehend with everyone in this room, what is the breadth and what is the length and what is the height and what is the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you would be full with all of the fullness of God. I mean, Paul's agenda is clear: to remind the church in Philippi and for us of the centrality of love. To remind them of what their life in Jesus is all about. To know how much they are loved and how they are to love because of that love. I love how the Message version simplifies Paul's prayer for the Philippian church, and it captures his intent beautifully. And I'm even going to paraphrase the paraphrase. So this is not an academic moment. I am paraphrasing the Message. He says, "This is my prayer, that your love will flourish and that you will not only love much, but love well. Live a lover's life, a life Jesus would be proud of, bountiful in fruits from the soul, making Jesus Christ attractive to all, getting everyone involved in the glory and praise of God." And helping people with their math problems at 11 a.m. tomorrow. That is a life Jesus will be proud of. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Mel sent out a message through her work at Salvo's as an elderly couple who live in Menai who are in a real pickle with a backyard that needs a whole lot of work. And Mel asked if we could put a message out and gather a team to go and help. And after church today, there's, I don't know, maybe 10 or 12 of us who are going on a Sunday afternoon to do yard work for an elderly couple who can't do this work for themselves. I mean, that's love abounding. That's love overflowing. Last weekend after church, we had 10 people stay back for 3 hours and cook 116 meals that are going to be used by you to go and love your community with that food. And I'll be upset if you don't take some today, because I know that you've probably got friends or family or someone in your unit complex or on your street who is going through a hard time. I don't know their story, but you do. And that's why I can't give them the food. You can. We can just facilitate preparing it. And so I want you today, if you know someone who could deal with a meal, take a meal out of that freezer and go and bless people with it. This is what it means to be love, enacted love. So what does love look like? We're going to finish here. Because what Paul does in this letter is, it's not like other letters where he kind of picks one idea and he starts at the beginning and works that one idea all the way through and develops it to the end. What he does is he gets a poem and he puts it right in the middle of Philippians chapter 2. And then he takes the rest of that letter that's at the middle and he writes reflective essays, pulling words and ideas out of this poem to formulate this idea of what love looks like. And so this is the centerpiece, and this is what we are to look at and look to when we trying to understand and describe what love looks like. So if there's any encouragement, this isn't on the screen, my apologies, but this is Philippians chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now here's where the poem begins. Probably one of the most infamous verses and passages in Scripture. In essence, this is a picture of love. Look to Jesus Christ, and we heard that already. Look to the cross. Look to Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we've come a long way this morning to be reminded of a simple truth. If we are going to be love, we must be like Jesus, who Paul is very clear about as he writes that Jesus was humble, that he did not consider the fact that he was God as something to use for his own gain, but any power that he had, he used it for the benefit of the other. Jesus emptied himself. He laid aside his rights. Jesus laid aside his pride. Jesus, as he even said of himself, came as a servant. The Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve. I mean, that God would enter the human story as a baby born in a barn is very telling of what love looks like. Jesus was single-mindedly obedient to the Father's voice, to the point where that obedience cost him his life. That love in Jesus looked like being willing at the greatest cost to himself to love others by being prepared not just to live the life he lived, but to die as he died. And not only that, but to be raised again by the power of the Spirit and the will of the Father into new life, so we too can rise in a resurrected life, a life of love. The call of Scripture is clear to us. Look to Jesus, who is love. Know how much you are loved and be love. Paul has so much language in here of be united, be of one mind, be unselfish, be humble, be about the interest of others, be incarnate, be obedient, be willing to lay your life down. This is what love looks like. He goes on later, be light, be steadfast, be joyful, be generous. You'll find this as you read the book of Philippians. Be blameless, be glad, be reasonable, be prayerful, be supplied, be pure. As you go and read the word, I encourage you, go and see what it means to be love. I'm going to invite the band up and we're going to take communion together, where we are reminded of the love with which we have been loved. Let's stand together. You know, culture has done its darndest to hijack love. The world has tried to define love in a plethora of ways. Least creatively, in my opinion, that love is love. No, it's not. Perhaps that's unpopular, and I'm okay with that. Love is not love. From the Christian biblical worldview, God is love. John writes clearly on this, and this leads us into communion. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. God is the genesis of love. Love began with God. God is love. It is not anywhere else. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not know love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. As in other words, here is what love looks like. Here is the most beautiful description of love that we can find in the record of Scripture. That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Our culture has made an idol out of love, a flimsy one at that, and has forgotten the true source, that God is love. And so as we come and take communion today, be reminded that God is love and He has loved you with an everlasting love. And that there is no greater demonstration of that love than the Father who would willingly send the Son to become a servant of you and I by giving His life. That He would pay the debt that you and I owed. That we would be forgiven in fullness, that we would be made whole in totality, that He would remove our sin as far as the east is from the west, that He would remember no more the record that we owed Him, that through the blood and the body of Jesus broken, He has set us free. There is no greater love. That is the love with which we have been loved. And church, let's love like that. Let's love so selfishly. Let's love so radically. And as you take bread and you take juice this morning, be reminded to be the embodiment of the love of the Lord who gave His all for you. I invite you, come down, grab bread, grab juice. Come with a grateful heart this morning for the love that has been poured out for you. Come knowing that there is no other pure love than the love of God. There is a love like no other that pierces our heart, like that of Jesus. For every person in this room and every person that lives on your street, invited to an encounter with this love. So friends, eat and drink this morning, for this is the blueprint This is the architectural plans for what love looks like. The life modeled on the cross. A life modeled on giving and generosity. A life poured out for the sake of others.